I'm going to not waste any time because I forgot. I printed out the whole chapter here of Galatians chapter 3. And so I was reminded of that. Well, I knew it, but I just thought about it that, yeah, I got to read the whole thing here. So we're going to jump into Galatians chapter 3 as we begin a series talking about God's covenant. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," rather referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This summer, as I have a number of opportunities to share God's word with you, I like to consider something that is very near to us, to our church, and that is covenant. It's something that we teach our children from a young age. If I ask the high school kids right now, what is God's covenantal promise, I am sure they will answer, it is, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." God's covenant is found in our confessional standards, and it's something that we considered so important, we put it in our church name. Yet though the idea and teaching of covenant is part of who we are, I realize that for some, maybe it's newer. For some of us, maybe there's more that we could learn about it. And so my goal this summer, or as I have opportunity to preach, is to go through different aspects and parts of the covenant. In time, we'll look more closely at the different covenantal relationships we see in Scripture. But for our purposes this morning, we will seek to show three general things about the covenant as we see it here in Galatians 3. We'll see how it unifies Scripture. We'll see how it shows the guaranteeing work of the Trinity, and then we'll see how we experience it in our lives. And so, has anyone ever made a promise to you and broke it? Of course, it's a rhetorical question because we know the answer. Yes, people have broken promises that they've made. Maybe you children have had your parents even do that by saying, "We are going to do something," and then it didn't happen. It even happens with parents because sometimes circumstances come up and things change, or we just forget. And so we don't necessarily always keep our promise. Or maybe you promised to love someone forever, that first romantic love, an enchantment, but it was junior high or high school, and then at one point you moved on, and not only was a relationship broken, but a heart was broken maybe too. Or maybe in employment, maybe your job, you had goals set out for you, and you met those goals or even exceeded them, and then the promised promotion or the compensation didn't come. And so we see it all around us, promises made, promises broken. And in its simplest terms, a covenant is an agreement or promise between two parties. You and your parents, or you and your sweetheart, or you and your boss. And that is what it is in the Bible as well. It's a book that tells us about a relationship between two parties, God and man, a relationship based on a covenantal promise. But unlike the promises that we make, it's a promise that cannot be broken. It cannot be changed because God does not break his promises and he does not change. Galatians 3 is about God keeping his promise. In it, Paul argues that God's promise to make a people for himself has been fulfilled by the work of his Son and the Holy Spirit. God has kept his word. God has done through sending his own Son what was objectively necessary to make it happen, and he sent his Spirit to apply it to us. And so what we see Paul doing is he's tracing God's promise through the Scripture by way of the covenant that God has made with man. And we are going to look at those three things that I mentioned earlier today. The first of those is the unity of Scripture that we see, that we learn from Galatians 3. You might ask, can we really reduce the message of the Bible down to one promise of God to make a people for himself? And the answer is yes. In Genesis, we see that God did make a people for himself, Adam and Eve. And yet we know he knew what they would do. He knew their rebellion. And so he made a promise to continue that work through the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. God would make a people for himself. It was a promise he repeated to Abraham and to Moses and the nation, and was fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. It will find its final consummation later on. We read about it in Revelation chapter 22, where God says that there will be his throne and there will be the Lamb will be on it, and there will be servants who worship him. And then the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, we will see him face to face. God is making a people who can be brought near in his presence face to face. And so this is the promise that brings unity to the Bible. And if we fail to see that this was God's plan from the beginning, then we are fools. Those are Paul's words, not mine, where he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Foolish. Why were they foolish? It was because they didn't understand God's covenantal promise. Instead of seeing that the life and death of Jesus was the culmination of God's plan, they foolishly saw it as a piece of the plan. Maybe a vital piece, but just a piece. Maybe a large piece, but not the whole piece. And of course, who added the missing piece to their right standing with God? They did, by their works, or in this particular case, by keeping of the ceremonial law. And so Paul appeals to the unity of Scripture to show that this was never God's plan for them to do a part in that way. God's plan was never that Jesus does his part and you do your part. Verse 2, Paul asks, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And of course, the answer is by faith. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit into their lives because they kept all or part of the ceremonial law or moral law. They received the Holy Spirit because God made a promise. A promise that his son would obey the law and perfectly fulfill all the law's demands. And because of that work, God would have a people in whom he could dwell by his Spirit, which is the new covenant. Yet it is to Abraham that Paul appeals. Abraham was declared righteous by God, and that is how, or by faith, and that is how it was in the Old Testament. It's how it was in Paul's time, and it's how it is today. Righteousness by faith. Verse 7 says, those of faith are sons of Abraham. Abraham believed God's promise that he would make a people for himself through his descendants. Abraham believed God's promise, and Abraham was justified because God always keeps his promise. The message of Scripture is so clear and so unified that Paul could even say that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Verse 8. And Abraham believed it. And so we'd be fools to approach God in any other way too. If you don't know or don't remember God's promise to Abraham, we can read Galatians 12 or Galatians 15. It's something we'll look at later in the series, but for now, just remember that it was a promise guaranteed by God himself, not Abraham. And so as Paul argues, not only that justification is something that comes by the work of Christ, he argues that it is rooted in God's covenantal promise to Abraham. In other words, Paul asked the Galatians, how could you add something to the gospel? For the gospel is about God's promise, not yours. Religion says, I promise to do what is demanded. I promise to do my part. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did it and died because I couldn't. He is the fulfillment of the law, a new covenant in his blood. And so Paul writes in verse 8 that the scriptures themselves foresaw that God would justify his people by faith. Scripture is personified as having looked into the future as to what God would do, that God would make a people for himself, but he would do it by faith in his promise. God would bring justification to the Gentiles, and he'd do it by faith in Christ. And knowing that this was God's plan, the gospel was preached to Abraham. It was always God's plan, and we see it from the time of Abraham. And so Paul argues for justification because of the unity of Scripture. And what unifies the Scripture is God's covenantal promise. And yet someone might say, well, that was Abraham, one man, one family. But what about when Israel became a nation? Wasn't God's covenant with the nation of Israel based on works? What about the law? Well, a number of things. First, notice that Paul is talking in covenantal language as he's referring to not only the promise to Abraham, but now as he begins to talk in our passage about God's covenant with Moses, he's using covenantal language, or as he's talking about the law. As I mentioned earlier, the covenant is an agreement between two parties, a promise between two parties. And it's, in biblical terms, it's between God and man. But another part of the covenant was what was agreed to if you keep the promise. And what was promised if you keep the promise. Heidi and I have a 30-year mortgage. And our house has pages and pages of stipulations in the contract. There's a blessing that if we make our payment every month, we get to live in that house. But there's also a curse that says if we stop paying, they can foreclose on our house and we'll lose the house. Well, in the Bible's terms, these are blessings and curses. And so we should notice that in reference to faith, if we believe in God's promise as Abraham did, we are blessed, verse 9. But when Paul turns to God's covenant with Moses, he immediately starts with curses. He says, it is evident that no one can be justified by the law. Verse 11. Our works only bring curses. Standing on your own goodness only brings a curse. What is the religion that we have in Grand Island, in this world, this culture we live in? It is a religion of works. I hear it all the time in my work. Well, no one's perfect, but we aren't that bad. It says, I'm okay with God because I haven't done really, really bad things. But here in our text, Paul immediately refutes such a claim. It says that anyone who thinks that they're okay with God because they aren't that bad is cursed. But Paul isn't just talking to that group. He's writing to those of faith. And when Paul says in verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, he's not just pointing to those with no faith. No, he says to those who have faith, who want to mix it now with works, is who he's speaking to. And so that is another type of people that are around us or in our midst. People who profess Jesus but still want to add to it, add to his work. And Paul says, you fools, don't you know that the law is not of faith? Verse 12. And so God's covenant with Moses and the giving of the law was not another way of God to make a people for himself. This was not a different plan that God had for a nation now. But rather, Paul says this is a way to demonstrate what it looks like trying to reach God on our own. It is cursed. And so as Paul appeals to the Mosaic covenant and law, he appeals and says it is not of faith. The faith is it God's promise to Abraham, and it is seen in the law, but it is not the way. And then in verse 15, Paul gives a human example. He says that even in our man-made covenants, once they are written up and ratified, they cannot be changed. In other words, my bank cannot come back to me in 5 years and say, well, I know you're making the payments, but we're going to change the rules now, and we're going to take the house back. I mean, they may come in 5 years because they realize that I'm probably not going to make it for 30 years to pay them back, but that's really on them. They can't change the rules now. They made a promise, and they're held to that promise. Well, Moses is saying that about God's promise. Moses says that even when the Mosaic covenant came, when the law came, God did not change his promise to Abraham because God always keeps his promises. And so for 430 years, verse 17, God's people lived by faith in this promise, and it never changed because God didn't change. And when the law came, it didn't make void God's promise because the promise never was about your faithfulness or my faithfulness. It was about the faithfulness of the offspring. Paul quotes the book of Genesis and reminds us in verse 16 that God's promise was to a particular offspring, not offsprings. In other words, God's promise to make a people for himself was the same promise given in the garden. One particular offspring of the woman would crush the serpent, and one particular offspring of Abraham would bring blessing to the nations. And so even in the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law, God talks of his purpose. He says in Exodus 6 and Exodus 29 that he would make a people with whom he could dwell. And so the first thing we see is that what unifies Scripture is God's covenant promise to make a people for himself, which leads to our second point, that it is also a promise guaranteed by the work of the triune God. God is the initiator of the covenant. It is God who goes to Abraham and makes a promise about his people that he will make for himself. These will be Abraham's descendants, not physically, but spiritual descendants by faith. God will provide the offspring, who is Christ. And when we see it, and what we see is that God guaranteed it. He guaranteed his promise by his commitment to his promise. Some of you are in business, and you have your own businesses, and you probably have some sort of guarantee about your work or the product that you sell. Some stores promise you find a lower price will match the difference. Others say if the product is defective or breaks, we'll replace it, fix it. If you get audited, we'll come in and defend you because we did the work for you. And yet there's a limit to our commitment. The other day, we were trying to pay for something with a gift card and at a local business, and the cashier took the card, rang everything up, and ran the gift card, and it showed the money there. But it wouldn't allow us to complete the transaction. So he switched registers, and he ran it again, and then this time, of course, there's no money on the card. But at some point, he said, "You can go." And we took the things we had, and without any guarantee on his side, we were able to take it home with us. Because he was committed to good customer service. He couldn't really work out what was going on, but he wanted to have good customer service, and so he sent us on his way. But he also did it because he would not have to pay for it if it didn't add up at the end of the day. It was not going to come out of his pocket. He probably wouldn't have been so quick to let us walk out the door if he had to make up the difference. There was a limit to his customer service because there was a limit to his commitment to it. And so we might ask, what was God's commitment to his promise? And what we find out is that God guaranteed his promise with more than just words. God was fully in on this idea of making a people for himself. He's committed to personally keeping it. With Abraham, God guaranteed it through a covenantal ceremony in which he pledged himself on behalf of Abraham and his descendants. And the promise was that all nations would be blessed through the offspring, who was Christ. And it was simple in form at that time, and there were some signs given, and there was a sacrifice, and Isaac, a ram was given in Isaac's place, and circumcision was given as a sign. But it was something God guaranteed. And under Moses, the promise took on more formal regulations, and now there was an earthly mediator. There was a ceremonial system of sacrifice and ritual. But God moved closer to his people as he came to dwell in their midst, in their tabernacle, and in the temple. But it was always in light of sacrifice, always in light of a promised Passover lamb. And even in their darkest times of exile and captivity, God assured his people by the prophet Jeremiah that he would write the law in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the prophet Joel said that God would pour out his spirit with his people, not to dwell with his people, but to dwell in his people. And it's because of this that the apostle says, "You fools, do you not see God's commitment? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith?" Of course, it's by faith in God's commitment. It was guaranteed by the Father's promise, by the Son's sacrifice, and by the Spirit's work within us. It was guaranteed by the triune God. And it was costly. The promised curses and punishment for disobedience were poured out on Jesus, verse 13. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." God's sure guarantee because of his complete commitment. And so our God has made a promise. He's backed up that promise, not just by doing his part, but by doing our part. His Son kept the law, and he declares it fulfilled. His Son then took the curses of our disobedience and took on the wrath of God against our sin. And because of the darkness in us, God sent his Spirit to illumine us so that we might see that he has kept his promise to dwell in his people. But what evidence do we see in our own lives? How do we see this in our lives? How does this help us? How does it help us to understand that God has made this promise and to understand how he has guaranteed it and committed himself to it? How does it help us to see the unity of Scripture in this way? I think it tells us that we're part of a much larger story, a story which traces a promise from Abraham to Moses, from David to the prophets, finding fulfillment in Christ and in his kingdom. As we'll see later, it's a story that goes back even before Abraham. It goes back even before the garden. It goes back to eternity. And in this story, God's people can find meaning. We can find meaning and we can find identity. We can find purpose in living in this world. And we find freedom. Perhaps the one overarching theme found in Paul's letter to the Galatians is the idea of freedom. And we see that here in Galatians 3. The last point that we were looking at today is that that's part of the evidence that we see in our lives. The freedom that we have found. And when I refer to freedom, I am not talking to about the freedom that our world offers. Our world says you will be free when? When you get rid of God and when you can live for yourself and direct your own life, when you get rid of the restrictions of God, when you have personal autonomy, the freedom to direct your own life. Yet that is not freedom. It's bondage to something else. It's bondage to self, to sin. It's bondage to your own ability to control all the circumstances of your life, which none of us can. Rather than freedom, it's a life filled with worry, anxiety, and uncertainty. But that's not how it is for a Christian. A Christian can live life with the freedom of not having to control and direct everything because we can trust a God who keeps his promise. His promise to make a people for himself. It's a promise made to Adam and Abraham and others, and it is a promise about the offspring who in the fullness of time would come, Jesus Christ. But the promise is toward the goal of making a people who belong to God. And what God's promise tells us is that everything that happens in the life of a Christian falls under that promise. Everything. Everything that happens in our life falls under God's promise to make a people for himself. And that gives freedom to God's people. If God has been faithful to this point in keeping his promise, then he will be faithful to finish it. We can trust his promise. We can trust him to provide what we need day to day. We can trust him for our eternal future. We can find comfort in our suffering because he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can find hope even as the world rejects us and mocks us for what we believe. And we can find certainty in a culture that says there is no truth. But we also know that it requires patience. God made a promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old, but that son would not be born to Abraham until he was 100. So 25 years of waiting on God to fulfill his promise. And his ultimate son, his ultimate offspring, would not be born for 2,000 more years, Jesus Christ. 25 years of trusting God when things looked bleak. 25 years of trying to take things in his own hands, if you remember Abraham's life. But patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And we know the time of Moses and the people wandering in the wilderness because of their own grumbling and complaining about God and not trusting him to keep his promise. And that eventually the people are brought into the promised land, and yet they too have to wait for the ultimate fulfillment, for the true prophet to be born centuries later, Jesus Christ. And David was anointed to be king, but then lived under the persecution of Saul for 10 to 15 years, and he would not fully rule over Israel for 20 to 25 years. And yet, to all of these, God was faithful to his covenantal promise, and he is faithful to it today as well. His promise is to make a people for himself as he conforms us more and more into the image of his Son. If you've been a Christian for a while, then you know the patience required because progress in this life as a Christian is so slow at times. But there is progress. Would we have chosen the path that we're on? Would we have chosen to go through some of the trials that we've gone through to grow? Some of the loss that we've encountered, the suffering that has been brought into our lives? Probably not, but through it, God has taught us to be patient, to trust Him, and to see that He is faithful to His promise. And so we can find hope in looking back to God's faithfulness as we also look forward as well. 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter about the time of Noah. As Noah waited for the flood to come, as Noah built the ark, as Noah endured scoffers, there were scoffers in that day ridiculing those who trusted God's promise of judgment. And Peter wrote, that they were saying back then, and they were saying in the New Testament time, in Peter's time, and they're saying it today as well, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is just the way it's always been. There is no God. It's just you live, maybe get a little, prosper a little bit, and then you die. But here Peter encourages us. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's coming. A new heavens and a new earth. A time where there is no sin. And so we might ask even of ourselves, am I waiting for something better, or is this all I see? Can I see beyond the struggles and disappointments of this life as I wait the fulfillment of God's promise? To be in His presence, to see Him face to face. And second, does my life reflect the change that I've already seen that has taken place, that tells me who I am in Christ? Verse 26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There's a freedom also found in understanding who we are in Christ. In a world seeking identity, we have the promise of God. Our world finds identity in vocation, possessions, relationships, status, and many other things. It's a culture that is unsure what a woman is. It's a culture that's confused about gender. But not so for God's people. Faith in Christ brings a new identity. Not just Abraham's offspring, but sons and daughters of God. Not defined by nationality, Jew, Greek, American, Cuban. Not defined by status in this world, slave, free, middle class, or poor. Not defined by gender, male or female. Rather defined by God's faithfulness to His promise to make a people for Himself. God's people have true freedom because the search for identity and significance is over. In Christ, we are free to live as heirs. Heirs of what is to come in the future, yes, but heirs now because the inheritance has already come. The inheritance of God's Spirit. Paul will go on to chapter 4 to say this. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What's the greatest inheritance you could receive? Money, land, a family heirloom? What about God Himself? Would that be enough? And yet that's what we're told. True freedom is found when we can say yes. Yes, Lord, knowing and walking with you is enough. Then there is freedom to be content with what we have. Then there's freedom to let go of what we don't need or what's harmful in our lives. There's freedom to say, I am okay because in God I have all I need, because he has kept his promise to Abraham. Yet the reality is that this is a hard way to live. To believe God's covenantal promise when you suffer, when your life is hard and full of trials, when you feel defeated. And for many, even as Christians, we have days like that where we feel defeated. It won't be enough just to know spiritual truth. It won't be enough just to intellectually believe God's covenantal plan for salvation. It won't be enough to know your faith finds its root in a promise made to Abraham or to Adam. You have to see it. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul says that the Galatian Christians are not understanding the law because they have forgotten that God's promise to Abraham is received by faith, not by works. And what does he do to remind them of how they came to faith? They came to faith by hearing. Twice Paul says that in the first five verses, hearing with faith. But when Paul calls them foolish, it wasn't because they forgot what they heard. It was because they forgot what they saw. Elsewhere, Paul writes to the Corinthian church that says, you walk by faith, not by sight. To the Romans, he writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes by hearing the gospel, but foolishness is forgetting what you saw. Faith comes by hearing, but foolishness comes by forgetting what you saw. And what is it that the Galatians first saw when they came to faith? Paul says that they saw Christ portrayed as crucified. Not just heard it, but saw it. Saw that Jesus was crucified for them. They didn't live when Jesus was around being put up on a cross. That had already happened in the past. But when Paul preached the gospel to them, they saw him crucified for them. True faith is not just an intellectual exercise of believing something is true. It is believing it is true for you. It is to see that something isn't just true in general. It's true for me. Paul reminds the Galatians that they didn't just hear the gospel, they experienced it. By faith, the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of their heart, and they saw what Christ did for them. Paul expands on this in Ephesians 3, where his prayer for us and for the church is that we might know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But he says that we might know it within our inner being, in our heart, in the deepest part of us that might know that, a greater fullness of it. And in knowing that, in experiencing that, we move more and more towards knowing the fullness of God, Paul writes. God is making a people for himself as he comes to dwell within our hearts. And the journey towards knowing him fully is not by the law, it's not by religion, not by more rituals or by spectacular works of the Spirit. It is by seeing Christ crucified for you again and again. To see what's been done for you. Seeing, feeling, experiencing the love of God that has been poured out for us. To see that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The more you know the depth, the height, the width, the length of Christ's sacrificial crucifixion for you, the more you'll know his love. The more you will know that he is a covenant-keeping God who has kept his promise, who will keep us during this journey because he has committed himself fully to it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise given in centuries ago to people we don't know in person, but a promise that is given us today to trust as well, that you are making a people for yourself. And we thank you for including us in that. And we thank you that you continue to add to that number. And we pray for those who don't know that yet, that aren't assured of being your child, that you would bring them to yourself. And may we know covenant as more than just a part of the name of our church. May we know that it is your promise to us that you are making us to be your people. So encourage us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.